Okay, 2 weeks ago we started in on chapter 38, that I may know him. Of course, last week we had prayer Sunday, so we didn't make any further progress in the chapter. But we'll pick up today, probably kind of towards the top of page 177. But let me just read the opening paragraph again, because it kind of sets the tone for the chapter. It says, "Our object in sharing these truths of the Word is that we may be turned from all that God condemned to a deep personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth can be very impersonal and ineffective if its ultimate purpose is not realized. What we need is the Spirit's application of the full-orbed work of the cross. This will enable us to avoid the sin within and without, and to give our complete attention and love to the Lord Jesus. Anything short of this will satisfy neither him nor the hungry heart." And again, you know, we must keep in mind that really the purpose of studying the Scriptures is to come to know the Lord. Not just in a saving way, but to really come to know him. And, you know, too often we can make studying the Scriptures about everything else. You know, we want it to fix our lives. We want it to do this and we want it to do that. And I mean, ultimately, if we do come to really know Christ in a very intimate way, it will impact our lives. But so often we get the cart before the horse. We get focused on the wrong thing rather than really getting to know the one who is our source of everything. And so, like I say, 2 weeks ago we started in on this chapter that focuses really on examining the Scriptures and seeing Christ in a number of different ways. You know, he started out, you know, with us, towards the bottom of page 175, he talks about to encourage the reader's further study, let us behold him, that is Christ, from several different viewpoints. And he started out with the viewpoint of his life as creator. And, you know, often when we think of Christ, or when people think of Christ, they think of him primarily from the perspective of what we see of him in the Gospels. And yet, they often don't really come to understand that Christ is the one who actually created the universe. Christ is the one who created this world in which we live. Christ is the one who created us. You know, we're told this in the opening chapter of John. We're also told it by the Apostle Paul. You know, the opening verses of John's Gospel talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians, Paul tells us that all things were created by him and for him. You know, we really need to grasp that this one who is our Savior, this one who is our source of everything, is the one that brought everything into existence. And we talked, I mentioned, you know, the fact that as you go through the Scripture, generally the Father is seen as the planner. The Son is the one who executes that plan. And the Holy Spirit is the one who shines light on it, who reveals it. Again, God is one, and without Each of the Godhead is without separate existence, but each functions in a certain way. And Christ has always been the one who is carrying out the work of the Father. The Father may have planned creation, Christ carried it out. And so, you know, he said, you know, as we come to know Christ, we need to see him in that creative form. Then he says, you know, we need to come to know him according to his life here on earth. And, of course, that's the main way that many people see Christ. They read of him in the Gospels. And that is an important way to see him. When Thomas there in the upper room questioned him about the Father, Christ said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. You've been with me for these past few years, and you've watched me. You know what the Father is like. So there's a lot we can learn from Christ as we look at him during his earthly ministry here. Now, we do have to bear in mind as we look at him in the Gospels that he, during his time here on earth, he set aside his divine attributes for his own benefit. He used them some in ministering to others, but you know, a lot of his glory was masked during his time here on earth. And so we can learn certain things, especially about his character as we watch him here. But we certainly do not see his full glory as we look at him in the Gospels. The three of his disciples saw his full glory at one point in time there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But for the most part, his glory was masked during his time here. But nevertheless, there's a lot we can learn. And, you know, in that section of the chapter, you know, he pulled out some of the different events from Christ's life and encouraged us to look at these. Look at how he dealt with Nicodemus. Look at how he dealt with the woman at the well. You know, look at his calling of his disciples. You know, look at a lot of these different ministries he had and learn about him through those. Now that got us up to where we want to pick up this morning, and that is looking at his life in glory. Towards the top of page 177, he writes, "The Holy Spirit does not limit us to the earthy, nor the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. In coming to know Christ, we are not limited to what we see of him here on earth." You know, he says, knowing him in his humility is preparation for knowing him in his glory. You know, as we look at him during his time here on earth, it can prepare us to really see him as he is today. It says, remember the Lord Jesus' prayer. And this was, of course, hours before his betrayal. There in John chapter 17, verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Christ said, "I want them to be able to behold my glory." And so Stanford says, we are to behold him as he was and to know him as he is. so that we might be like him here and now. Beholding him as he was during his earthly life here is important. But if we want to become more and more Christ-like, we have to move beyond simply seeing him as he was then and see him as he is now. See him as he is there at the right hand of the Father. And he says, we come to know him as he is from the vantage point of our position in him at the Father's right hand. And this ever by means of the Word. How are we going to know him as he is today, as he represents us at the right hand of the Father? How are we to know him as our source of position there in heaven today? We know it through his Word. We know it through what he reveals. Again, this is something that requires faith. The just are to live by faith. And the Scripture tells us what he is like today. He tells us what he's doing today. The Scriptures tell us, you know, our position in him today. And we are to put our confidence in that. He quotes from Ephesians 2:6. Our Father hath raised us up together. Hath. It's not that he shall raise us up together. He already has. Positionally speaking, we already have been raised up with him. Our Father hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is where we hold a position today. Physically, we might be here on this earth, but we hold a position in heaven where we are united with Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. He says, by intelligent and confident faith, we are able to abide above in our life source. Quoting from Colossians 3:1-3. If, and the word if carrying the meaning of since with it. If, or since then, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We've talked in earlier chapters about what it means that we've died. We were identified with Christ's death. It's considered ours. We've died to what we once were, and now we hold a position with him in the very presence of God. He says, as we behold his glory there, we are conformed to his humility here. 2 Corinthians 4:11, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Conformity comes by being focused on him there. Conformity doesn't come from us looking at how he lived in Galilee and trying to mimic it. Conformity comes as our focus is on him, getting to know him. And he says, what? Abide above to grow below. The more our hearts and minds are focused in the heavenly realm, the more we're going to grow down here. But the more we're focused down here, the less we're going to grow. And he says the Lord Jesus set the pattern. Right? He came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, John 3:13. Now he says, it is true that the source of our Christian life is in His glory, but that aspect of our lives will not be revealed until His appearing. The source of our Christian life is in the very glory of Christ, but His glory isn't going to be seen in us completely this side of eternity. We share in His glory. In fact, John 17:22, Christ, again in His high priestly prayer, hours before His betrayal, said, "The glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given to them." Christ said, "I've given that glory to My disciples. I've given that glory to My followers." But then Colossians 3:4, Paul writes, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory." We've already been made partakers of Christ's glory. But that glory is not going to be revealed until He's revealed. And he says, first humility, then glory. First the cross, then the crown. And he asked the question, is it not worth waiting for? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's quoting from Romans 8:17-19. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He said creation's earnestly awaiting the day when we are going to be revealed alongside Him. And, you know, basically, it comes down to this. It's not that we shall be glorified. It's that we already share in His glory. It's just not being seen in this sin-cursed world. Everything that we ever will have, everything that we will ever be, is already packaged in our relationship with Christ. We are complete in Him. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. We have even been made partakers of His glory. And we await the day when that will be seen. But for the moment, just like Christ had to come to this earth and live in humility and suffer the cross, we have got to be willing to, you know, humble ourselves during our time here on earth and go through suffering here on earth, knowing that one day, like Christ, we will share in His glory. He says, what a comfort as we study to know Him better in His glory, to be assured that the Father will honor Paul's faithful intercession on behalf of each of us. And what is that that Paul wrote? Ephesians 1:17-18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He asks the question, whose inheritance? Our inheritance with Christ, of that glory. So we're to, you know, study the scriptures, to see Christ, you know, as creator, to see him during his life here on earth, to focus upon his life in glory. And then to view his life as ruler and sustainer. He says, not only did our Lord Jesus create and redeem, but he upholds that which is his. Christ is the one who is holding all this together. He is the sustainer. You know, Paul, again, in his letter to the Colossians, presents Christ in this way. That he is the one who is holding all things together. Without him. You know, I know many in the world, many in this country, want to throw Christ out of the picture. If Christ were gone, everything here would be gone. He is the only one who sustains it. He says, not only is he the sustainer of the universe he created, but he also coordinates and directs all within the realm. And to the consummation of his Father's eternal purposes, again, the Father's plan, and that includes each of his own. He sustains the universe. He coordinates and directs everything within it. He says, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made the worlds, and he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, again, we can't turn around and blame everything that's going on in this world on Christ. He is in control, but that doesn't mean that he is causing everything. It means that he is directing everything, that he has boundaries that he's using to move history in the direction he wants it to go, and that ultimately he will bring it to its conclusion. But again, everything's not just going on willy-nilly out here in the world. Christ is at work. As the sustainer of this universe, he is guiding things. He is setting the boundaries. He is, you know, he has to throw a roadblock up here or there in order to turn things in a direction. He will do it. And he's moving everything to its conclusion. Now he says, sorry. The late William Graham Scroggie, I love that name, British theologian, made this observation that gives us further reason for rejoicing in the Lord Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh. He wrote, "Our understanding of nature and our interpretation of history are both partial and faulty." I'd agree with that. We don't fully understand nature, and even when it comes to history, we have some faulty views. Yet, if we are Christians at all, followers of Christ, we must believe that back of both nature and history is the divine thinker, the infinite wisdom, the almighty power who is the Son of God, our Redeemer and life. Things have not been started and left to run on their own material or moral momentum. But all things are under the constant control of the divine Creator, in whom all things have their center of unity, who appoints to everything its place, who determines the relation of things to one another, and who combines all into an ordered whole, so that this universe is a cosmos, not chaos. It is not law ultimately that rules this universe, but God our Father, and He rules it through His Son, our Savior. Human history is not in the grip of fate, but in the hands of Him who was pierced for us on Calvary. You know, Scroggie says, you know, that it's not that God, that, you know, Christ started this universe and now everything's just running on its own material and moral momentum. No. God is still working through Christ in this universe. Again, He's not causing everything, but He does have say on everything that is caused. Whether He is going to allow it or not, and how He's going to use it. You know, the deist in the past said that God created all things, but then He just let it go on its own. That's not what's going on. God is still very much at work, and Christ is involved in it. And I like that final sentence from Scroggie. Human history is not in the grip of fate, but in the hands of Him who was pierced for us on Calvary. What's going on in the world around us is not in the hands of fate. What's going on in the world around us is in the hands of in those hands that were pierced at Calvary. He is the one that is at work. He is the one that is moving history to its conclusion. And He is the one who will bring it all to its final destination. He is the one who will one day return and establish His throne here on earth. And then finally, Stanford says, you know, we need to view Christ from the perspective of His life, our ground of growth. Our growth is going to be found in Him, in His life. He reminds us what? The ground of the first Adam, our old man, is that into which we were born, into that which we grew. And He said, it is there that the world, the flesh, and the devil would keep us in bondage. We are constantly being pulled in this direction. Constantly being pulled back to the old. And he tells us it is the ground of carnality, sin, and death, off limits to the new creation in Christ. He says off limits. It doesn't mean we can't willfully move in that direction. But that's not where we should be. And that's not where we have to live. And if we walk in the flesh, if we live on the basis of our old Adamic life, it's going to produce carnality, fleshliness. It's going to produce sin. And as we've repeatedly pointed out, Paul tells the church at Rome that the wages of sin is death. I've repeatedly said it, that we use that passage talking about unbelievers. But it appears in Romans 6 where Paul is writing to believers. He's encouraging us to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And then in that passage he says, what? The wages that sin always pays is death. It always destroys something. The scale of its destruction may be different from time, but it is always destructive. Sin is not life-producing. It doesn't produce life in relationships. It kills relationships. It doesn't produce life of any sort. But he says, the ground of the last Adam, which is of course Christ, is that into which we have been reborn and are to abide. Again, Christ, in talking to, I think it was Nicodemus, said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. We are reborn, we are born again into the new Adam. We are related to Him. And He says, it is there that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would have us to grow and to mature. And in contrast to the old man, which again, the old man was the ground of carnality, sin, and death, our new life in Christ is the ground of spirituality, righteousness, and life. The Father's one abiding place for the believer. This is where we are to live. We are to live with our lives focused on who we are and what we have in Christ. And he says, as we take our rightful stand on the resurrection side of the cross, setting our minds and hearts on the Lord Jesus via the Word, the Holy Spirit will establish us in Him above. On that ground of growth, we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to take our rightful stand on the resurrection side of things. And as we do so, as we focus on who we are and what we have in Christ, the Holy Spirit will grow us, establish us in all that we are and have in Christ. So these are several very important ways in which we need to come to know Christ. We need to come to know Him as Creator. We need to come to know Him as He lived here on earth. We need to come to know Him as He now is in glory. We need to come to know Him as the sustainer of all things in this universe. And we need to come to know Him as our ground of growth. These are all very significant ways in which we need to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got just a few minutes. Chapter 39 is just a little one-page chapter. I think I've read it once before, but I'll read it to you again. And then we next week we move into another section, which is going to focus very heavily on helping us understand the whole concept of reckoning, how we reckon upon all that we are and have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But chapter 39 is entitled Summation. And he says, the following quotation from a message of Norman F. Doughty seems to sum up what we've been seeking to share. It says, when we say that Christ's life has come into us to displace ours, what do we mean? We do not mean that this life of the Lord Jesus has come to displace our personality. When I speak of our fallen life, I do not mean the human personality as such. I mean the poison which permeates our personality. The poison of sin which has degraded and defiled and distorted our humanity. It's not that this new life of the Lord Jesus comes in to take the place of our personality, to take the place of our faculties created by God, but it comes in to take the place of the sinful life which is operating in our personality and employing our faculties. The vessel's the same, but the contents are different. Same vessel, the same person, the same faculties, but the contents different. No longer this sinful element, but the very holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ filling, interpenetrating, permeating. Then Stanford goes on to say, our Father is not seeking to abolish us as human beings and have the Lord Jesus replace us. He is seeking to restore us as human personalities so that we may be the vehicle through which Christ will express Himself. Therefore, you find that whenever God gets hold of a man, instead of abolishing his personality, He makes it what He intended it to be. Redemption is the recovery of the man, not the destruction of the man. And when the Lord Jesus in us is brought to the place He is aiming for, there will not be an atom of the old life left, but the man will be left, glorified in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's an incredibly important statement. I think it clears things up, because a lot of people are afraid that, you know, that if they let Christ fill them, that somehow they're going to cease being the person they are. No. It'll deal with the sin that's permeating and poisoning them. But God wants to recover what we were created to be, and to have our lives lived out. We aren't all supposed to look alike. We all have different personalities, but He wants to use those personalities in manifesting forth the very life and character of Christ. Okay, that kind of brings us to an end. Any questions or thoughts? Sir?
It says we're seated at the right hand of
Yeah.
Currently. Is there any more color description or what that means? Any more you can think to say to explain what that actually means?
Well, a right hand is a place, a position of importance. You know, so it's kind of really the highest position there in heaven. And so we're seen as being with him in this highest position. We're, you know, we're in a position that's over everything else in heaven. You know, it's above the angels. It's above everything else that's going on. We hold this exalted position there at the very right hand of the Father who's on his throne. Now, of course, Christ is seen as seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's his position. I don't think Christ sits 24/7, because he also told his disciples that he was going to be actively preparing a place for us to go. I think he is very active in heaven today, preparing a place for us. Seated at the right hand is simply a positional statement of him holding this highest place next to the Father there in heaven, and that we're there with him.
He stood up for Stephen.
Huh?
He stood up for Stephen when Stephen looked at him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's always a beautiful passage, because it's like it shows that he is not unmoved by what's going on down here. It's as if when Stephen's being stoned, he comes out of his seat. He is heavily moved by it. It's kind of like he can't just sit there and watch. He stands up and is standing there, I think, it probably in anger at what's going on with Stephen. Yeah.
One last thing. When he said he gave his glory to the disciples and he gives his glory to us, it will be revealed later when he returns. He says the life of Christ. Is that a good way to summarize it? Would you say it some other way? The glory that he gives us now is not yet revealed.
Yeah, it's the very glory of Christ himself that we share in, but just like Christ's glory isn't revealed right now in this world, it's masked in us. But when he is fully revealed, then all the glory that we share with him will be seen. It will become obvious to all. Okay, well, let me have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything to us. May we come to see him in that light. So many know him as Savior, but Lord, they don't know him as their all in all. And Lord, there's always more for us to learn. Lord, may we come to see him in these many different lights that have been presented in this chapter. And Lord, as we really come to know him in an ever deepening, ever more intimate way, may we be transformed into his image. Lord, we do pray for the service ahead as we look into your word once again, use it in our lives. And then, Lord, we thank you just for the fellowship meal we'll be able to share together, and just ask your blessing on it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.